Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning, we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 23, as St. Paul continues to make the argument that the weakness of God, is stronger than man's strength, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and that therefore, well, what are we beside him? Well, nothing, except for that in his Son, Jesus Christ, the foundation, laying for the future of the history of the entire world, well, on him we are everything, and all things are ours, because Christ is ours and Christ is God's. To help us work our way through this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 23, we have on the line Pastor Sam Wergau. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Wergau. We've moved through chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, and I must confess that when I wake up and I have to then do 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm a little less excited than I was on the days previous, because chapters 1 and 2, to me, are just some of the most preachable stuff in the entire Bible. But it's not as though chapter 3 doesn't have its own significant value and significant gems, especially when we take into account the context of chapter 1 and 2, and that we're not really leaving behind the argument of wisdom versus foolishness and all of this fulfilled in Christ. And we're only just getting started on the body and the mind and body of Christ language, that we're tied to this eternal body of Christ, which we call the church. That's still on its way. We're also dealing with or setting up the Paul's answer to the divisions, which he mentioned back in chapter 1, of setting one preacher against another preacher, and how this is really not an option for us, that there is really one word which is being preached, one foundation. Anything that you wanted to say about that in general, or particularly those pieces of chapters 1 and 2, which are going to be important for us to remember as we look at chapter 3 today?
I think we need to keep in mind what you said, that Paul's going to be carrying that thought through. He kind of sets, well, as he says earlier too, a foundation, really. And what he's really preaching and proclaiming in 1 and 2 is what the Corinthians need to have in mind, need to bear in mind, because it's addressing the problem. It's the answer to the problem. And you're right, 3, he starts off 3 then, and it's almost kind of, now things get real, because now he's really got to talk about the issue that is at hand, which is, you know, why he calls them babies in the faith. And so it can be a harsh word, I think, that he's kind of relating to the Corinthians. Maybe we don't hear it quite as bad, but I think really to his audience, what he's speaking here is really getting to them, getting to the point, getting to the problem. And it's going to, again, fall back always to his main point about what true wisdom is, what the church is all about, and what the church's teachers, pastors are all about, is Christ. And it's all about Christ crucified and this unity, this oneness with that. In Paul speaking to that in the midst of the division and the diversity, and how this division in the church is not a sign that they're somehow a good congregation or a mature congregation or spiritual people, but in fact quite the opposite. They might have thought they were spiritual, but they're actually babies.
You got me thinking there a little bit about how different this would read if it were the first verses of the book. You know, Paul, an apostle to the church at Corinth, I can't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Like you'd be like, whoa, dude, right? It would strike you as pretty intense. And yet, because of the way, and this is exactly the point, I think, because of the way that he has set it up at this point, you almost don't notice it, yeah? And I think that was his idea, is he didn't want them to feel like he was backhanding them. He wants them to know that they're Christians, that they care about the wisdom of God in Christ, and he wants to call them to account at the same time. But it is a stark...
Pastor.
Yeah, right, exactly. It is a stark difference between this and, say, the opening of the book of Galatians, though, right?
Oh, yeah.
There is There is something there about the urgency with which he wrote that book versus this one. Here, he still gets to it. So, yeah, that's a really good point. Anything else from the previous two chapters you want to just start hitting the text?
Let's just start hitting the text. I think there's a lot there, and I think we're going to end up flipping back a few pages back to the last couple chapters, too, as we go along.
All right, so chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And I want to slow us down and just look at that right there, mm-hmm. just to make sure we get these words correct. So spiritual people, it's not capitalized in your English probably. And I don't know, maybe it, I kind of think it should be. He's not saying they don't have the Holy Spirit, but he is saying that in the battle between the Holy Spirit and their sinful condition, the Holy Spirit does not have the upper hand at the moment as a result of all of the things that are going on in their midst. So he can't address them as those who are really being led by the Spirit, being led by the Word of God, rather as people of the flesh, a catch term that Paul will generally use not only to mean just your body, although it does mean that in the Greek, it's about the earthiness of your physical form, but he uses this word to talk about your sinful condition all the time, especially when it's combined with spirit versus flesh. And yet he does emphasize, and you used the phrase earlier, babies in Christ, you know, infants in Christ, that they are Christians, but they're incredibly immature, rather incompetent, perhaps a bit cute, but you know, aside from being cute, totally in need Christians. Thoughts about that and the fact that he's making this statement: you can be a Christian and still be an incompetent nincompoop who needs to be corrected.
Exactly. I got it. In Christ is important. We got to remember, I mean, Paul, at the beginning of his letter, he addressed them as the church, as Christians, as holy ones, right? And so it's not that Paul's saying that they're unbelievers at this point, but, I mean, it's a pretty serious claim that Paul is making, a pretty serious statement when he says he can't address them as spiritual people. They're not acting like spiritual people. They're not walking in the way that they're called to walk. And he's not going to ignore that. He's not going to pass aside the fact that even though they have been called to faith and that they're in the church and that they are believers, that they're not living up to that. That is, they're not, that what they've set their minds on is not the spiritual things, but the earthly things. And that is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Now, I think it's really interesting, the idea of being babies, because all Christians start off as babies, you know, Peter's epistle, he's right, like newborn babes long for the spiritual milk. There's nothing in itself wrong with being a baby. The point is that when we have complacency about being a baby, or when we think it's okay to act immature, or when we think it's okay to not grow in our Christian faith and live as Christians, which means a maturity in the faith. And so, I mean, Paul's got to call them to account because they cannot live as Christ's congregation in the state that they're in. They can't remain Christians, or they certainly run the risk of losing their salvation, losing their faith, if they continue in such a way as they're not actually growing and walking in the faith. He's addressing them as saints and sinners, and as all pastors need to address their people, because we all run the possibility of the risk, or we all are guilty at times of being babies, of being immature, and not being spiritual people, but having our minds on things of the flesh, and having a natural way of thinking as opposed to the spiritual way, which again we see that the spiritual way is nothing other than Christ crucified for us, having faith in that message, and then the fruits of that faith showing forth in our unity and in our love for one another.
I think you got to be careful when you try to hop technical terms between authors in Scripture. So if I have Paul uses a word one way, it doesn't necessarily mean that Peter or John's going to use it exactly the same way, or, you know, even go further, the author to the book of the Hebrews, who some think is Paul. I'm not convinced by that. But So this milk idea, it shows up in Peter, it shows up here in Paul, and it shows up in Hebrews. And I've often heard it used in evangelical or charismatic circles as sort of a way to dismiss Lutheranism, actually, that we're not into the meat, right? So we're just kind of into the milk. What you really need is the meat, though, because the milk is poo-pooed a little bit here. So I like how you did emphasize, the milk is good. Yeah, and the milk is not
doctrine.
Bad.
You know, milk is pure doctrine. I mean, that's what babies need, right? They need the solid, the nutrient-rich thing when they're starting off, and that's what we all really do need. But the problem is when we become complacent to the fact that we think that what we're getting as babies is simply that, and we're stuck in this rut of not wanting to grow in our faith. And again, getting the solid food is not about getting away from Christ crucified for us. It's not about getting away from being justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. But it builds upon that into spiritual maturity where we understand and acknowledge that we are sinners in so many different ways and that we are we hate our brothers, we hate our sisters in Christ. We walk contrary to the way God has said. And so spiritual maturity is recognizing that and repenting and all the more receiving that gospel, that grace. And so, yeah, I know what you're saying. It's a matter of, do we think that the solid food is somehow getting away from the true teaching or Christ crucified for you? Well, Paul said, I want to know nothing but that. So the right. meat that Paul wishes to give them is not something different than that, but what builds upon that and them actually living as if Christ crucified for them is what actually matters.
That's what I love about the author of the Hebrews and his use of the milk term is because there is no way to question if you take any care for the scriptures and they're being words that you read on a page. There's no question that the meat he's talking about is just understanding Christ in the Old Testament.
Yeah, exactly.
And that you move from having him proclaimed, kind of just in a New Testament, very straightforward apostolic way to, hey, look, he's here in the Old Testament as well. We're going to come back and pick up on milk and meat because I want to talk more about this verse 2. Well, all of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 coming your way on the other side of this break. Sharper iron. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHFmissions.org.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, August 9th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are the Schnack and Schmidt families. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in loving memory of Aldo Schnack. Once again, we say thank you to the Schnack and Schmidt families, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
The whole point of feeding a child milk is not so they would stop growing, stop relying on the value of good food. The whole point is that the value of good food would keep them alive and sustain them so that they can live, well, a good, healthy life. So Paul doesn't feed the Corinthians with Christ crucified in order for them to forget about Christ crucified. We are not given the dogma of the purity of grace for you from the cross so that you can move on and go on to some greater thing that you're going to achieve on your own. That's actually exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They're thinking there's something more than Jesus, and that's why they can't go on to the real maturity of understanding on a deeper level, on an Old Testament level, their faith in Christ. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning with Pastor Samuel Wergau of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, here on Sharper Iron. And St. Paul in verse 1 has just called them people of the flesh, that is, still in their sinful condition and being led by it, even as they are infants in Christ, immature yet still in Jesus. And he says in verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh, as you're still being led by your sinful condition. And this is the thing. So the whole thing, the argument, the divisions that is going on in this congregation is a division over some of them thinking they're more mature than each other. Well, I listen to Paul. Well, I listen to Apollos. So I know more than you do. I'm a better Christian. Yada, 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 right? And so that is the problem, is that they think that they've built up themselves in themselves. And he's saying this is the proof that you aren't really listening at all. You're still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Isn't this your sinful condition at work? And aren't you behaving in only or merely a human, and you could say a fallen human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And Pastor Wergau, I want to let you just kind of run on that wherever you want to go, but I also want to throw out there, this isn't just about having divisions in the church, right? It's not about, that Paul and Apollos were denominations here because they were teaching different doctrines, right? They're teaching the same doctrine. This is about picking one just because you like them better and you're trying to get a leg up for yourself. So this is not Paul saying doctrine doesn't matter, all divisions are bad, ignore that and come together anyway. That's a different issue altogether.
Yeah, exactly. The problem is that they're looking at these teachers and Christ church, which a little bit later on in this chapter, he's really going to get to the point of who Paul, who Apollos, what the whole point of this office is. But they're looking at it in a human way. They're looking at it like the Stoic philosophers or the sophists. You know, they're looking at it like these Greek rationalists, in which you have your teacher and you follow them and you think you're somehow gaining some maturity or some greatness from simply following a specific teacher. And that's led to the division in the church. So you're right. It's a more foundational problem, is that they're thinking worldly. They're thinking in a human, fallen, I like that you put that, fallen human natural way, and not the way of the Spirit. The way of the Spirit, and that's the only way that we know Christ. We know the true doctrine. We know the true message. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, but by the Holy Spirit, through the Word, we do believe and we do understand. And so Paul's really drawing their attention that this isn't a human way of learning. This isn't what you're going to get in the marketplaces or in the Greek schools or whatever it may be, those other things that are influencing and infiltrating the church at Corinth, which has caused them to actually remain babies because they're not getting the meat. They're not growing in the faith because they're being influenced by these outside wrong human influences. The point and purpose of what Paul and Apollos are all about is teaching Christ. Paul building the foundation and Apollos watering, which we're going to get to here in a second. But it all is a matter of the one work of Christ and the one work of the church to hear that word and to receive those gifts from God.
What then is Apollos, he says next, right? What is Paul? And this is the point for us as well. Who are we in the face of all of this, aside from this word, aside from this pure milk, aside from Christ crucified who saves us? None of us, up to the apostles and including them, up to the prophets. Who is Moses? You might as well throw in there. Who is Abraham? Who is David? Who is anybody? There is nothing in us that is of value. And that's Paul's point. And that's why the divisions are so reckless and so destructive, is because we're choosing things that are dust in the wind, right? What are we if we're Christians who bring you the word of God at most, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each? A little bit of election talk thrown in there. I planted, well, I guess he might be talking more about, the English is not laid out there very well. This is more, the assignment is not the believer, but the servants. So the Lord is assigned to each servant to bring different amounts or different edges to the creation of faith. Why would I say that? Because the next verse, he's going to be talking about how there are different tasks that Apollos and Paul have taken on as God gave them to do. I planted, he says. Apollos watered. But the whole point of the metaphor here is, again, God is the one doing the work. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, right? We're nothing on our own. We're dust. We're dust, and to dust we shall return on our own. But God, only God, who gives the growth matters, and God who gives the growth is the reason why to dust you will return, but to dust you will not stay, because Christ has already come back out of that grave for you. Continuing with verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. Which again, the implication here is that you guys are divided between Apollos and Paul. You're arguing over various merely human things, but we're all one. We're all built together. And this is leading directly towards 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper issue, which is, I think, the heart of this entire book. That we are one common union. We are bound together. And so he says, you know, to start with here, Paul and Apollos, we're together. We're preaching the same Jesus. We're sent with the same commission, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, which isn't to talk about earning their salvation. It's just talking about that what they receive is according to what they are. What they preach is what they believe, right? For we are God's fellow workers, co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. And that's a setup there as well. The temple of God is another image that's coming up in a moment. But lots in there in those couple of verses. What do you think, Pastor Burgo?
Yeah, I think Paul's really teaching two things here when it comes to the servant. And you're right. You kind of illustrated both of them. The one first thing is to say is to break this idea that the Corinthians have that's revolving around these cult of personalities. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or whatever it may be, and that they're finding more spiritual fulfillment or thinking they're better off, more mature by following a specific person. And so Paul, yes, says, what are we? What is Apollos? What is Paul? But when he answers the question, I think it's important because he is saying they're nothing. You're right, nothing in themselves. But he is saying that they are servants to the one who is their master, that is God. And God has given them as servants. So it's not that Apollos and Paul don't matter to the church. They matter a lot, but not in themselves. They matter as they are assigned, called and assigned as servants to the church. And Paul's going to get into, which I'm sure you'll cover next time, in the idea of the ministry of the apostles as stewards and mysteries of God, stewards of the mysteries of God and servants in that, is that, yes, they're nothing in themselves, but in Christ, in God, as God has assigned them to do, they have their work that they are doing, which is preaching the gospel, which is giving the sacraments, which is tending and caring for this church as God has instituted and ordained this to happen. And God has given them and assigned them to do this in various ways with various gifts. You know, Paul will say, you know, in a little bit, according to the grace of God given to me, he has done his work. And the same thing for Apollos. According to the grace to God given to Apollos, Apollos has done his work in that Corinthian congregation. Not to be above Paul, or not to be followed contrary to, you know, I'll follow Apollos and forget about Paul, but God gives each to do their work. But you're right, it is God who is ultimately accomplishing his purposes, giving the growth. And there's a great thing with the tenses there that I think we kind of miss in the English, is that he says, Paul says, I planted, right? So in the Corinthian congregation, he's the one that was first there preaching the gospel. Apollos watered, you know, Apollos tended and cared for that congregation. And those are both finished past tenses in the Greek aorist, right? And then the next verb for God is in the imperfect, which shows this continuing action on God's part. So Paul planted, finished. Apollos is watering and finished. But God is the one who's continually giving the growth in that congregation, even when Paul's work at that particular time in that particular place had finished, or Apollos' work in that matter too. Because you think about any kind of congregation, a pastor is only there for as long as God allows him to be there, whether he's his whole life there or not. Eventually, he's going to go to glory, and that congregation, God willing, will continue, and the people there, and God will continue giving the growth. So God is the one that calls the men to do various tasks in his church, but it is the one servant, one office of the holy ministry, if you will, in that regard. But it's God who's working and doing it through those men.
And that role of the office I want to bring up here in just a moment, but mm-hmm. to just reemphasize what you said, I think that's is genius there that, you know, Paul was there once and did some planting. Paulos is there right now. He's watered what is there. But really, God is the one giving the growth, and God will be the one giving the growth. And I love the image as well. You think about a farmer. I mean, this is what the picture is here, right? A farmer can plant seeds, and a farmer can water the seeds, but the farmer doesn't make the seeds grow. That comes from somewhere else. It's sort of a miracle. I remember I had a farmer once who was in my parish, and he said every year, he'd just watch those little seeds come up, and he would just marvel at God, basically. And he got that from this text, I think, and it was a faithful thing to do to recognize that God is the one behind life itself, and all the more so then behind the faith, which is the life of our salvation. And God is the one doing it through these words. Yet here we are, sent to believe, preach, confess, teach, all these words in different vocations as we do it. And so verse 9, then, when he says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, this is a pretty important distinction. He is talking about there is an office, there is a role, a permanent role, which is sent into the world for the sake of preaching. And those who hold this office are also believers. So they're also part of the field, but they also have this vocation of preaching. They are co-workers with God. And what's the danger here? The danger is that we live at a time where most Christians, excepting Roman Catholics, don't believe that this exists, that there is any other office besides just we're all Christians, we're all ministers. And as a result, you lose something. You lose the reception edge of being a Christian. It becomes instead about what you're supposed to do. And it's not as though pastors are supposed to do it either. We need to receive it as well. And to emphasize that the office exists for those underneath it is pretty important here. That we might be a field, the seed needs to be scattered. That we might be a building, the bricks, the foundation needs to be laid. And that's what this office of the ministry that Paul and Apollos are in does, what they're sent to do, and it's what it continues to be sent to do. If you got a preacher who doesn't do this, well, you got a false preacher. Yeah? Any thoughts about that?
Yeah. No, exactly. I mean, it's a warning to people and preachers as well, you know, that there is this understanding and this acknowledgement of God sending the giving the gift of pastors and teachers. You know, Paul hit on this a few years later when he writes Ephesians. But even now, you know, obviously it's clear. But then I think this is, as we read it even now, and we see what happened in this Corinthian congregation, it can be a warning to pastors as well that they exercise their office with the mindset that it's not about them, but it's about what Christ has called them to do and what ultimately God is doing through his word. So pastors should never establish or promote or encourage in any way, but discourage a cult of personality, but should always point to his office, right? And you know, this is what God has called me to do. This is the office that I'm in, which is like the other pastors. We might have different gifts and such, but it's the one office. And this is what you are called to do as a congregation, is to hear the word and to receive the gifts. But ultimately, in the preaching and in the hearing, God is the one at work. His word is the thing doing the thing, but God has chosen to have that word preached and those gifts given through the mouths and the hands of pastors.
With verse 10 now, he's going to be running with the new metaphor. So the previous metaphor was the farm. Now the metaphor is the temple, a building, but a holy building. And that's going to really become clear as we go forward. And in verse 9, he just says God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me. So Paul's saying, you know, this is all by grace for me too. It's not like I'm better than you guys. Like a skilled master builder, I did something with skill. What was that? I only laid the right foundation, right? I laid a foundation. That foundation is Christ. That's been established. It's going to be established again. And now someone else is building upon it. That's what Apollos is doing. let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, is this talking about general Christians and their faith, or is this talking about other preachers and other pastors and other apostles? Maybe a little of both. Maybe a little of both. Is he calling out Apollos just slightly here? Hard to say between the lines, but it certainly does apply across the board to preachers, and it does, frankly, if you just follow it, apply across the board to Christians. Take care of what you build with, right? For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if you try to have a religion or a Christianity without Jesus Christ being the constant foundation, well, you're not laying any foundation at all at that point. You're laying sand, right? It's going to blow down in the storm. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation, right, Christ, was verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, three valuable things, three less valuable things. You know, what do you do with your faith once you have faith in Christ? Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, I'm going to keep this in the realm of preacher for a moment. So, yeah, so you preach Jesus mostly, but you commingle law and gospel, and you really, really want a big church, so you change everything up and kind of hide the cross so you get more people to come in. Yeah, well, the day will disclose it. Judgment Day will show the value of what you've actually done. You can point to whatever you want to point to today. Fire is coming, and it will test the work. And if it is not built on the foundation of Jesus, if it is not built with the gold, silver, and precious stones of Scripture alone, it's going to burn up. At the same time, if you preach Christ alone, if his word is the foundation and the structure itself which builds faith, well, then the fire will only purify it. It will only wash away the dross. Now, that's true for the preaching. I think it's true for the believer too, although I'm still torn as to whether the text really has the believer in mind. It does say in verse 14 would maybe lead you that way. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That is, if you built with gold, silver, precious stones, that's going to endure. And we do have the topic of heavenly rewards here, which is an interesting one. Probably the only place in Scripture this is really talked about. Verse 15 also then says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss. So if you build with things that aren't the full counsel of God, you're going to lose some stuff. It's going to be painful. It's going to suck. Judgment Day is going to be frustrating. Yeah. But though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. Because if you're still on the right foundation, you're still going to be saved. Now, he's not saying you're saved without the foundation. But if you're on the foundation of Christ, and yet you commingle law and gospel, you deny infant baptism, you don't believe the supper's a supper, you know, you're going to lose some of that grace and faith. Well, won't be there, right? But you'll still be saved as one escaping through the fire. Now, maybe I'm mashing that up a little too much, Pastor Wergo. What are your thoughts? And I mean, is he talking about preachers? Is he talking about Christians, both?
Yeah. I think I'm with you on this one. I'm kind of torn between the two. I think context given, we got to say primarily he's speaking to the Apollos and the other pastors, you know, maybe not directly to Apollos, but how much does that relate to the people too, right? Because this letter is addressed to the Corinthians, and the people have the responsibility of making sure that their pastors are building on that foundation with precious stones and gold and silver and not wood and hay, or straw. And so it does speak to the people too. I mean, I think we shouldn't downplay the fact that both hearers and preachers both have a responsibility when it comes to what is taught and what is preached in the Christian congregation. And so every Christian needs to read this and be like, I need to make sure what's being taught in my congregation, what's being preached in my congregation is the pure word of God, because Paul says that's what's going to endure, not human wisdom, not human sophistry, not the human way of trends or human way of fads or false teaching, for that matter, that simply makes us feel better about ourselves or about our situation, but only Christ and only him crucified and what he teaches through his word, because that's what's going to endure, and that is what's going to make it to the end, both in this life and after, you know, with Judgment Day. Because I think there's something to say, I mean, ultimately, the ultimate fire of judgment that's going to burn up all the false teaching and anything that's not Christ is in the end. But you see it nowadays, too. How much do these fluffy doctrines, how much does this fluffy practices and things that are not precious stones, wood, silver, or gold, how long do they last? I mean, I think false doctrine can last a while and rear its ugly head in many ways, but I'm thinking in terms of, you know, just kind of building our church on building our church on a pastor, on a specific person, and his teaching, which is not Christ's teaching, his personality or those sorts of things. Well, he's gonna fade into the dust eventually, or building it on some sort of a platform that is not conducive or in line with Christian teaching. These things are gonna fade away, but what lasts is that confession of St. Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which not even the gates of hell are going to tear that down. That's going to make it through this whole world, through this whole existence, as it has for 2,000 years since that confession was given and Christ founded his church. And it will continue till the last day.
When the Crystal Cathedral in California, the great pioneer of the church growth movement, filed for bankruptcy a few years ago after it was like 37 years total of existence, I'm guessing that the number is around that, between 30 and 45, it really did put a stark stamp on that reality. What a flash in the pan the trends are. They can gather a crowd, but they don't really establish much of a foundation. And so only that which is laid for eternity can endure. I'm fully convinced that the struggles with which Christian congregations on every corner and every town throughout this country are having right now in keeping their doors open and meeting their budget and all this stuff is largely laid at the feet of, well, we need to look where we've put our hope. What have we put our trust in? I mean, it's a call to repentance. And, you know, you can take it personally if you want. I mean, I think we all need to repent. We all need to ask, what have I failed to believe? Why have I chosen to think the church is about this rather than about Jesus? And then, coming back to Jesus, there's always more grace. That's the beautiful thing about that. He's always there to say, I forgive your sins. And that's what will see us through the coming darkness of the present age. Verse 14, then, I want to make sure before we go on, and we do need to move forward, but The issue of heavenly rewards is one that is worth stopping for, and I've never found a better way of kind of cutting through the dross here, pun a little bit intended, than Dr. Francis Pieper, the great Lutheran dogmatician, in his Christian Dogmatics makes a distinction between, now we're talking about in paradise, in the life of the world to come, whether you want to call it heaven, whether you want to call it, you know the resurrection of the body, in the life of the world to come, there are no degrees of bliss. I think I'm getting that right, right? Nobody is happier than anybody else. We're all equally blissful. There's no degrees of bliss. But there are degrees of glory. There are differing vocations and levels of authority and roles which we will be given that are connected to who we are now. You know how, can you imagine a paradise where everybody has to do the same thing forever? Like, we all just sit there and stare and sing. Like, the musicians love it. Like, oh, we're going to sing forever. And like, the mechanic's like, I don't know if I want to go to that place, right? Well, that's just it. There's going to be vocations. He's going to give us what we are to do. And in that, authority, fourth commandment kind of thing, right? Levels of authority is still going to be there. The apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? They'll be above us. And yet it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So it's not so bad if your job is just to be the doorkeeper. It's actually kind of sweet, right? You're gonna have bliss just like everybody else. I think that way of thinking about it, degrees of bliss versus degrees of glory, is the best way to understand kind of what's going on here. You want to be on the foundation of Jesus Christ and not worry too much about the level you reach in paradise. Just be glad you're there and care now about the gold and silver and precious stones because they're good, right? Not because they're going to earn you something. So thoughts about that, then we'll hit verse 16.
Yeah, exactly. The first thing we got to say about, you know, good works is that they are never done to earn a reward, because then they're not good. They're always done in service to the neighbor. But Paul clearly teaches, and I think it's more teaching the fact to it helps us as Christians to realize that even when we suffer, even when we're going through that fire, that persecution, as we remain faithful, that what's now is not it, right? We might suffer great loss for the message of the gospel in this life. We might gain something. Who knows? There's no telling. But what we have to look forward to is that faithfulness to Christ and his word and love to our neighbor and living as Christians does mean that, that there are rewards for that. And I think the apology to the Augsburg Confession speaks to this. And I'll just quote this really quick. Moreover, we concede that works are truly meritorious, but not for the forgiveness of sins or justification. Of course, you know, I think we have an aversion, a good aversion, to legalism and to works righteousness, especially as Lutherans, right? Which is good, and we need that. But we don't want to lose this fact that's clearly taught in our confessions, and I love how you brought out Pieper in that regard too, is that there is a merit. The scripture's clear about reward for good works. Works are meritorious, the confessions go on, for other bodily and spiritual rewards which are bestowed both in this life and in the life to come, for God defers most rewards until he glorifies saints after this life, because he wishes them in this life to be strengthened through mortifying the old creature. So this is a little quote from our confessions speak about that. And I think, yeah, you're right, something that not a lot of Christians think about, but it's a clear teaching in Scripture, and I think it's a good teaching for us and actually helps to bolster salvation by grace through faith alone.
I think what you said at the start just bears repeating. Good works done in order to receive a reward are not good, right? They're selfish. They're self-driven.
And the true good works. Walks. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. The true good work is done without thought to self. It's done only because it's good for the sake of the other. So I want to try to hit verse 16 here before we go to break, and we are going to run out of time if we're not careful. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And you know what? We're going to go to break because that is too deep, and we're going to run out of time, and I don't want to give it short shift. Is the music there? There's the music. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. You are God's temple, plural. You as a group. It's not just about you. It's about us. It's about us in Jesus. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll talk about how to think around corners with Peter Slayton, and we'll talk with the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood about Everyone His Witness training.
We'll learn what children are learning in Lutheran schools this year. We'll find out about starting a Lutheran high school, and we'll celebrate our last day with Ray, our Lutheran Young Adult Corps volunteer.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Oh, the music went away. We're back live. Am I on? Yeah, all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 23 here this morning on Sharp Orion with Pastor Samuel Wirgo of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Mr. Bates, my wonderful producer here, he moved a couple of promos around, and apparently we lost the music as well. But we're back. We're going to make sure we get through all of the rest of the text. Do you not know? Verse 16 picks up. Do you plural? This is English has a problem here. We don't have plural yous. I mean, we do. They just look the same as singular yous. Do not you all know, all y'all, that y'all are God's temple, and the God Spirit dwells in all y'all, right? This is not about how your body is the temple of Jesus all by itself. There is a verse that does talk that way. This is not the one, but it's based on this one. You can only be the temple of God because you are in the temple of God, who is the Holy Christian Church. Yeah. And so this is what he's getting at. If anyone destroys God's temple, that is all y'all, the congregation gathered around the foundation, which is Jesus, if anyone divides that, God will destroy him. Whoa, like warning against false preachers, like big time. For God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. Pastor Wirgo, I think we spent an hour just on this text, but what do you want to say? What do you got?
Appreciate the text and pronouns there, too. Thank you.
That's right. I don't know how good they were.
No. Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, this is neat because Paul had talked about being God's building, right? And now he gets to specifically what that building is. And it's the temple. It's not just any building, but the church is that which is the temple of God now. And it's not just in Jerusalem. It's not in Jerusalem, simply in one place, but it is wherever God gathers his people together around the word and sacrament, gathers his holy people together, the royal priesthood, right? And so Paul gets to the seriousness of this, and I think this is important because he really gets real here, and I like how you put that up there, because he says, you know, if anyone destroys God's temple, God's going to destroy him. This isn't just a matter of, we'll just kind of do our own thing and see what happens, and God's going to ignore that. But the people of God, Christ's holy church, is his temple, and he loves it. And he's not going to put up with it being destroyed. And how is it destroyed? Right. False teaching. It's destroyed by the wisdom of this world. It's destroyed by these things tearing down all the walls of a congregation. And so, yeah, it's the you, it's you guys. It's and what he says here is specifically the idea that calling the Corinthian congregation to mind that who they are as a congregation, they are that place with the Spirit of God, where God is present with his people. And so those things matter, and what happens in the church and the congregation matters. You know, he's going to go into all these more issues. It, you know, it's been division so far, but you know, you guys are going to cover the whole thing, the gamut here about everything that's going on. But then that draws your attention back. Who are you as a Christian congregation? You're that place where God is dwelling with his people. And so they ought to know that, believe that, and act like it. You know, not act like a bunch of different sects and groups vying for prominence or vying for, popularity or whatnot. Or greatness, but they should act as God's people where God is dwelling among them.
And this being a pastor is a fearful thing, right? It should be, at least, because you do have the potential to destroy God's temple and as a result earn your own salvation. Those who teach will be judged more harshly, James tells us. And at the same time, it should be a fearful thing for the Christian not to be a Christian, but to raise the voice in the public assembly in such a way so as to say, I'm telling you what the truth is, especially if you don't have that truth founded in scriptures. One thing, if you have the scriptures, by all means, confess them. But it's not as though only pastors can destroy and divide congregations by distracting us with things that aren't God's word, right? A Christian can do that too. And this is a warning, right? You should think twice before you think we can fix the church with what have you. And instead, remember the foundation on which you stand, Christ, the cornerstone, the rock, which endures all things. Let no one deceive himself. Verse 18 tells us, if any among you thinks he is wise in this age, it's sort of concluding everything that he's said up to this point for the whole book, right? If you think you can see, if you think you've got understanding, let him nonetheless, right? Now, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Forget what you know, what you think you know. Forget what all your practices and your 30 years of experience, your this and that. Forget that. Learn the scriptures. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. I mean, I've sat in meetings with well-meaning Christians who say, can't we bring something from the business world to the church to fix the church? And, well, I'm all for having, clean parking lots, but the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So no, ultimately, no, we can't. For it is written, and this is the danger. It's actually it's a trap. He catches the wise in their craftiness, right? He catches them in how's the Magnificat say it, in the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. You don't want your own thoughts. You want the scriptures. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that is, of this age, that they are futile. They have nothing to give. So let no one boast in men. Forget yourselves. All things are yours already. That's the end of verse 21. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's why all are yours. That's how all are yours, is that you belong to Christ, and Christ is the only begotten of the Father. I mean, it's masterful. It's beautiful what he's saying there, because on the one hand, it's like you should be shaking in your boots. On the other hand, it's like, oh, thank God he's in charge of this whole thing. All right, we got about three more minutes here, Pastor Virgo. What do you think?
Yeah, it's a beautiful way of balancing law and gospel and being a pastor for his people in these words. Because I think what he does up to this point, he collects all the issues so far that he's dealt with and looking forward to the issues that he's going to deal with when he talks about this idea of having the wisdom of wise in this age, or having this wisdom of man, and how that is folly with God, how God functions differently, how God's word works, not like the world works, but it works in a much better way for us. And so I think it all comes to a head there, and let no one boast in men. I think that's the problem that they've had before. I think it's the problem with the influences in the congregation, influences of, Greek thought, Stoicism, maybe sophist thoughts or whatnot. But don't boast in that. Why? Because those things don't really matter to a Christian. Paul is saying that all things are theirs. All things belong to them because they are in Christ. All things belong to God, and we are in God, in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you know, he talks about Paul and Apollos, right? Again, like, these servants are yours. God has given them to you. But it doesn't just stop with these servants of the gospel. It even goes to life and death and the present and the future, to all things, and how all things are theirs in Christ Jesus. So therefore, the wisdom of this world, those things will pass away, and Christ stands above all of it. And when he stands above all of it, we who are in Christ Jesus, in his body, in his field, in his building, we stand with him, in him, and we have all those things in Christ, and in that wisdom that comes from Christ.
We still got a solid minute left here. Anything else in the text that we didn't touch on you wanted to bring out, or closing thoughts on the morning? Your pick.
One thing I actually do want to bring back, just go back a little bit, because I think it ties into the whole thing too, is when Paul talks about the grace of God given to him in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, he lays the foundation. Again, that gets to what Paul was doing in Corinth. But when it talks about being a skilled master builder, one thing that stood out to me when I was looking at the Greek is that is a wise. Now, it can be translated as skilled or master builder type of thing. A wise person is a good builder. But that relates to the wisdom of the cross. What is the foundation, and what is of the church, and what is everything built upon? It is Christ crucified for us, which is the folly to the world and to the wisdom of the world. But that folly is the wisdom of God. And so that wisdom of the world is ultimately, as Paul says here at the end, folly to God. And the wisdom of Christ the crucified for us is what will stand until the last day. And with the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, it will last into eternal life.
My goodness. In a book so dedicated to the word wisdom, that the word wisdom could not be translated as wisdom here is marvelously terrifying to me. So thank you for bringing that point up. Like a wise master builder, he has laid the foundation, which is Christ, because wisdom is Christ, and anything which would be founded forever must be founded on that eternal wisdom of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, born in time for you. Pastor Sam Wergau is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, reminding us of this wisdom of God this morning here on Sharp Iron. Thank you, Pastor Wergau, for being my guest today.
Thank you.
Reminding us that born in time for you, he who was above all has weakened himself in order that with your weakness, with your sin, with your depravity, he might take all the wickedness of the world into the grave and come out again on the other side. The strength of God beyond all imagination, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Jesus Christ, our Lord, risen and ascended, coming again to bring all these good gifts to you, burning away the dross and setting you up on gold and silver for all eternity. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know it, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.